If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5. We have before us this evening one of the most unusual accounts in all the scripture, the account of the Gadarene demoniac. We've been doing a series called Jesus' Words, going through the Gospels chronologically, and the title of this evening's message is Occult Warning. We need to be warned about the occult. Let's ask God's help. Father, it's with joy that we come this evening to share together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would open this word out to us tonight. I pray that there would be something for each of us to take home, something for us to live this week, something that will help us. We pray, Lord, and we pray for understanding of some of the difficult things in this scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Gadarene demoniac had been alive today and the story had flashed around the world, he would have got more publicity than Charles Manson did worldwide, or that Ivan Milat had in Australia. His behaviour was as bizarre as Manson's, or should we say Manson's was as bizarre as the Gadarene demoniac. Charles Manson's life was a tragedy. He was born in 1934. He died last year at the age of 83. His mother was 16 years old when she gave birth. His dad was a con artist, and Charles Manson never knew his father. His stepfather was a drunkard, who his mother divorced when he was 3 years old. And when he was 5 years old, his mother was involved in a robbery, and she was put into prison for 5 years. So he was 8 years old when she got out of prison. She remarried when he was nine, and both his mother and the new stepfather drank every night. From the age of 13 onwards, he became known to the police. His crimes only increased and worsened. He was said to be a paranoid schizophrenic and exerted control over others. Others simply said he was demon-possessed. He believed there was an impending apocalyptic race war. In other words, there was going to be a black-white fight that brought an end to the world. This delusion led to multiple murders and being jailed for life. His religion was Scientology, but Charles Manson himself said it was too crazy to understand. Dear friends, the lesson from Charles Manson's life is a terrible end results from poor choices along the way. I know he had a tough start, but he still had choices to make for which he was responsible. But what do we learn from the account of the Gadarene demoniac? Is it the same kind of lesson? Jesus being in the midpoint of his ministry, with opposition increasing and with popularity also increasing at the same time, he made two changes. We've looked at the first one already. The first change he made was he started to talk in parables, especially kingdom parables. It was almost like talking code so that only that his would understand. And secondly, he turns to the Gentiles for the first time. With growing opposition in Judaism, he turns to the Gentiles. Last time we saw that Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And by the other side, he met the area called Decapolis. On the back of your sheet, there's a map there, and you might like to refer to that just now. Two of the towns on this Gentile or eastern side of the Lake of Galilee were Gadara and Gergesa. The region was named after those towns, so the people were referred to as Gadarenes or Gergesenes, or simply referred to as the Decapolis. Jesus had a plan for the hardened Gentiles of this area. He was about to make a demoniac into a missionary. A missionary who would plow the hard soil of Decapolis ready for a coming harvest. The Gadarene demoniac would be step number one to reaching these Gentiles. And by the way, these Gentiles were a remnant of Israel's failure. God had said through Joshua in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10 on the front of your sheet, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he without fail will drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." These were seven nations. And none of God's promises failed, but Israel failed to live in obedience and faith to the Lord. And the Gentiles of the Decapolis were remnants from Israel's failure to drive out these nations before them. So Christ that day would begin to resolve that thousand-year-old problem. Amazing story. The Gadarene demoniac highlights three spiritual realities. The first spiritual reality from the account of the Gadarene demoniac is Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority. And the spiritual realities here are most clearly seen from this story than anywhere else in the Bible. Jesus' authority is most clearly seen. The account of the demoniac is found in Matthew 8 and verse 28 and following, Mark chapter 5 and verse 1, where we are in our Bibles, and Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. So we're going to follow along in Mark, but I'm going to add information from Matthew and Luke to help us understand the passage before us. So Mark chapter 5 and verse 1 gives the location. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Matthew says Gergesenes, and Luke explains that it's the opposite side to Galilee. So it's on the eastern side, as we've said. It all refers to the same area, Decapolis. Mark next introduces us to a man with a huge problem. Verse 2, and when he had come out of the boat, that's when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. Matthew tells us that there were two demoniacs, but Mark and Luke concentrate on the most prominent of the two. They both had or were possessed by evil spirits, literally not clean spirits. Matthew uses the word demonadzenai in Greek, which means demonized. Both men were possessed by demons, fallen angels. Simply the word demonized refers to that. Matthew tells us that these men were extremely fierce so that no one could pass that way. You see, demons are violent. Luke tells us that they were originally from the city, but now they lived amongst the tombs. Now, two things from the fact that they live among the tombs. Firstly, demons love death. They use the mystery, the pain of death, and the fear of death to influence people. So demons love death. They use it, and demons are also socially isolate. So this man, these two men were out there by themselves amongst the tombs. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Still, chains could not hold him. Now, that is supernatural power, and such supernatural power only possibly comes from two sources, either from God or from the enemy, God or Satan. And Satan is deceptive in his signs. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So when there is something supernatural, you do have to be careful in identifying it, because Satan can deceive. Also, these demons were naked, Luke tells us, because the demons are immoral. Verse 4. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. The crying out was a continual wailing, the word indicates to us, because a demonized man is tortured in his soul. His soul is in pain, so much pain that the physical pain of cutting actually relieves the pain of his soul. And that occurs without demons too. People that have pained souls cut themselves for relief. Demons are cruel. We conclude from that demons are cruel. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Now, demons can't worship, or they don't worship Christ, but they recognize the authority of Christ, and they do obeisance. They grovel before Christ. The Greek word translated worshipped simply means prostrated. He laid himself out before Christ, and Luke says in plain words, he fell down before him. So he was groveling before the Lord, begging. Verse 7 says, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demon is asking, why are you interfering with me? However, the title that he gives to Jesus indicates that the demons obviously understood who Jesus was before the disciples understood who Jesus was. Matthew tells us the demon then added, have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That tells us three things. Number one, the demons know that judgment is coming. Number two, they know that Jesus Christ is the judge. And number three, they knew that it wasn't the time. The demon was correct on all points, but was not living in light of coming judgment. Demoniacs, the demon stance is a determined, unalterable rebellion against God, despite the reality of coming judgment. It's a determined, unalterable rebellion. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know the judgment is coming, but it doesn't change their stance of rebellion against God. Verse 7 ends with a final demonic plea. In your Bibles, at the end of verse 7, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And then verse 8 clarifies, for he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. So the sequence is Jesus' command for the unclean spirit to come out, the demon's plea, don't torment us before the time, and in response there is a further conversation recorded in verse 9. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now a legion is 6,000 soldiers. Does this mean that the most prominent of the demoniacs had an incredible 6,000 demons? Well, even if it was short of 6,000, there were so many that Legion was a good name for him. Now, you know the end of this story, right? You know that the demons are cast out into the pigs, and how many pigs were there? Verse 13, have a look, tell me. There are about 2,000 pigs. Possibly 6,000 demons, 2,000 pigs. How many demons is that per pig? Well, we don't have all the data, but it's safe to say, astoundingly, this man had thousands of demons. He was worst case scenario. Demons crave bodies. Difficult for us to understand, but that's a clear observation. Demons crave bodies. Verse 10. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. What does that mean? Well, Luke helps us because he adds that the demon said not to command them to go into the abyss. Don't send us out of the country. Don't send us into the abyss. Abusos in Greek. The demons tremble. They know judgment is coming. They did not want to leave earth for the abyss. The abyss was a possibility because they knew that other demons had been sent to the abyss. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, underline hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, there's various words in the New Testament that are translated hell. Here the word is Tartaros. And the Strong's Greek dictionary tells us that Tartaros is the deepest abyss, that's the word that the demons used, the deepest abyss of Hades. So abyss, or bousos in Greek, is the bottomless pit, apparently the deepest part of Hades. They did not want to be cast down to that place like other fallen angels had been. And tonight we don't go into the sin of the angels that caused them to go there, but some had been sent there. Verse 11. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. Okay, so why would demons want to demonize pigs? I don't know. I do know that they feared the abyss. I do know that they feared the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the pigs were the only immediate alternative available to them. It does seem that demons crave a body, and any body will do. I mean, any kind of body. Knowing what would happen, Why did Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Again, I don't know, but I do know from the book of Job that this is normal demonic operation. They can only do after they have requested of God. That's what happens in the book of Job. Remember, Satan appears from God. Behold your servant Job. Will you let me do this? Will you let me do that? I also do know that God is in control. And he only allows things to happen that are for the good of his people or for the good of those who will become his people. I do know that God makes better choices than we do. His ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. So Jesus' choice to send them, to allow them to go into the pigs, I mightn't fully understand, but I do know it was the best thing that could happen for those that were there. Matthew's account simply adds that Jesus says, I should have read verse 13, at once Jesus gave them permission. And Matthew tells us he simply said the word, go. Just one word, go. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So, one word, and thousands of demons instantly obey the Lord Jesus. I cannot find a clearer proof of Jesus' authority. Jesus stilling the storm, impressive, but was it just some kind of atmospheric coincidence? Some may say that. Of course, that's not what I believe, but some may say that. Jesus healing someone, impressive, but is it just placebo effect? Some may ask. But what do you do with instant grudging obedience from thousands of demons simultaneously? Just a story? Those who were there knew it wasn't a story. They saw the pigs all drowned in the sea. A person wanting to deny Jesus' authority can always think of some rationalization, I suppose, why it may not be so. But what we read here, dear brothers and sisters, is history. So I cannot think of a clearer proof of Jesus' authority. Consider the scene. You're in the gym, working hard to get fit. Perhaps not exactly something I might be doing, but you're in the gym, working hard to get fit. And out of the gym window, you see a bloke pull up in a car. He's a very, very big bloke, and he has difficulty getting out of his small car. He gets out of his small car, he leans back inside, and he pulls something out. It's a brown paper bag with a red logo and a big golden M on the red logo. He comes and he sits on a bench just outside the gym. And what's this? Is he eating by himself a whole family meal? Is he serious? Is he serious about coming to the gym? That's how some Christians try to follow Christ. Yes, they say he is Lord, but they live a very mixed life and send a mixed message. They turn up to church, but there's been some big argument on the way to church. They have a Bible on their bedside table, but they never pick it up to read. They're able to talk spiritual talk with Christians, but the rest of the time their language is coarse and worldly. Was that bloke outside the gym serious about getting fit? Are those who live double lives serious about making Christ Lord? Jesus has demonstrated as clearly as anyone could see that he is Lord. His conversation with the demons was for our benefit so that we would know the enormity of the demonization and the extent, and therefore the extent of his authority. Jesus allowing the demons into the pigs and their immediate destruction proved that they went out of the men and into the pigs, and the men sitting there in their right minds also proved the same thing. No, indeed. He is Lord. He's to be acknowledged as Lord. He's to be obeyed as Lord. He's to be worshipped as our Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord, the song says. Make sure you make him Lord of your life. Make sure it's not a facade. Make sure that you're not living a double life. For Philippians 2 and verse 10 says, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The second spiritual reality from the account of the Gadarene demoniac is our responsibility. Our responsibility is more clearly stated here, perhaps, than in any other place in Scripture. When those pigs plunged into the sea, the farmers lost $1.5 million Australian in modern terms. That was 100 pigs is a big group of pigs. There were 2,000 pigs. Verse 14 says, "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened." Now, they didn't just tell what happened to the pigs. Matthew tells us that they told the people about the demonized men, how they were delivered, how they were healed. The news was so extraordinary that Matthew tells us the whole city came out. And in fact, we read later that the whole region begged them to depart. Verse 15 says, "Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed." Same word as we mentioned earlier in Matthew, demonadzenai. "And he had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." It wasn't lost income that seemed to motivate the people. They recognized they were in the presence of very great supernatural power. They were Gentiles. They didn't understand, and they were afraid. They were really afraid. They were not ready to turn to Christ, and so they turned from him. Amazingly, we read in verse 16, "And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from their region." Luke tells us that the request to depart was indeed fear-motivated, and the people from the whole region were asking him to leave. How tragic. Like, a paramedic comes to your home, you're having a heart attack, and you tell the paramedic to leave, the one who could help you, because maybe he might give you the wrong injection or something. The one who could help the most, you send away. But the Lord had a plan. Verse 18. "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." In his amazing, gracious sovereignty, the Lord Jesus made a worst-case scenario demoniac into a missionary to his own people. The following year, Jesus would return to the Decapolis, and he would find 4,000 men besides women and children who were willing to listen to him. That is the work of the missionary who had been the Gadarene demoniac. You can read about that in Mark 8 if you want to skip ahead. The words of the Lord Jesus to that demoniac give the clearest statement, the clearest command of our responsibility to witness anywhere in Scripture. First, our witness begins with those at home. It begins with our friends. It begins with our home district. Verse 19 again, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Second, the witness is telling what great things God has done for us and how they might receive God's compassion on their lives. There is no better witness than a testimony, what God has done for us. Now, some of you might have heard of Nabil Qureshi. He's now dead. He was a young man, greatly gifted, and lost to cancer, sadly. He was a Pakistani Muslim who ended up in the United States, and there he met, as a college student, David Woods. And over a period of 3 years, there was a lot of witnessing that went on. And over 3 years, Nabil came to Christ. But what an extraordinary testimony. He was rejected by his family. He joined the Ravi Zacharias apologetic team and was speaking to huge audiences worldwide. And sadly, like I say, he died of cancer. Is such a testimony the best testimony to have? No, the best testimony for you to have is your own. No matter if you were brought up in a Christian home, if you came to Christ very early so that you don't really even remember, and you have lived a good life all your life, or if you have had tragic beginnings like Charles Manson, and you come to Christ in a dramatic way with a radically changed life like Nabil Qureshi, whether it was a very gradual thing or whether it was a sudden and dramatic thing, Christ has done great things for you. Every one of us lives in the flesh to greater or lesser extents before the Spirit of God came in. Is that not right? It was God's amazing miracle of grace that any of us, that I was saved, that you were saved. And your story is a great and wonderful story. Christ has done great things for you. If it's a while since you've written out your story, I encourage you to take time to write out your story this week and savor it. Remember the things that God has done for you. A testimony should be what kind of person you were, the events that brought Christ to your attention, the miracle of the gift of faith, and how the Lord has been changing you, how you have been changed since then. The whole story should tell what great things God has done for you. That's the object of a testimony, to glorify in the name of God, how he has had mercy upon you. No testimony in Scripture is more than 5 minutes long. It doesn't need to be long. 3 minutes is long enough. Write it out and then pray for opportunities to share your testimony this week. No one can deny your testimony. It's your story. It's your real experience. Try and explain your story using Scripture, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and God will use it in people's lives. Witness is our responsibility. It starts at home, it starts in our own home district, and it spreads out from there. Every time we tell our story, it should be a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, saying what great things he has done for us. The third spiritual reality from the account of the Gadarene demoniac is the danger of possession. And the danger of possession is most clearly described in this account, perhaps more than any other account in Scripture. Now that we've been through the whole account, one question remains to be answered. How did the Gadarene demoniac end up possessed by thousands of demons? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't tell us. In fact, there's no recorded words of the Lord Jesus that tells us. But what does the rest of Scripture say? Well, first, the Scripture has very strong warnings about the occult. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Jeremiah also says, "Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers." And in regard to King Manasseh, 2 Kings 21 and verse 6 says, "Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger." And then, speaking of demonic possession, there is demonic possession mentioned in the Old Testament. Speaking of demonic possession associated with the occult, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27 says this: "A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." Even the word medium implies that they're an intermediary between the spirits and man. And they're an intermediary between the two because they're involved with both. They were normally demon-possessed. Since any person who has a familiar spirit should be stoned, this This means that there was sin on their part that they became possessed. You see, stoning a man dead does not do anything to the spirit. Stoning a man dead does something to the man. It's a punishment for the man for the crime he has committed, that he would become demon possessed. The strong warnings in Scripture about occultic practices is because of the danger of demonization. But the occult is not the only danger. Think of Judas. Judas was never involved in the occult as far as we know, but he was indwelt by Satan himself, as will the Antichrist be, by the way. But Luke chapter 22 and verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them." So rejection of the Lord appears to be the foothold that Satan needed to be able to enter Judas in this particular case. And this may also be true of King Saul, who also rejected God, and a spirit appeared to entered him. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14 says, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." When it says from the Lord, that means the Lord allowed the evil spirit into him. It seems, so the occult is dangerous. An active rejection of God is dangerous. It seems even religion, morally good but mere religion, leaves a person susceptible to demonization. Listen to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12 and verse 43. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." So a cleaned up life does not prevent demonic possession. A cleaned up life does not prevent demonic possession. The only thing that absolutely prevents demonic possession or demonization is salvation. Once the Spirit of God comes in, an evil spirit cannot co-dwell. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." So the Spirit has come in, and God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the Spirit of God comes in, and the Scripture says, what accord has Christ with Belial? There's no way that an evil spirit can co-dwell with the Spirit of God. But be warned, the occult and active rejection of Christ are particularly dangerous. The only proper response from this information is, accept Christ. Accept Christ. Don't delay in accepting Christ, and have nothing to do with the occult. You have been warned. If you do not listen, it's possible to end up as evil as this Gadarene demoniac or someone like Charles Manson. A Christian watching or reading Harry Potter is utter foolishness. A Christian reading or watching Harry Potter is utter foolishness. This is on the edge of the occult. Any occultic practice, a Christian involved in a Ouija board or tarot cards or any other occultic practice, is absolute foolishness. It's opening yourself up to that which is evil. Dear brothers and sisters, please be warned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the Lord Jesus conquered all that is evil at the cross, all demons and powers. He led them in triumphant victory train. He proved his power over demons. And we know the end of Satan is in the lake of fire. We read that in the book of Revelation. So, dear Heavenly Father, we do not fear. We do not fear any of these things, but we can be bold in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand against evil. We pray that you would help us. Give us the victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.